Okay, today we're going to be in Matthew 15, Matthew chapter 15, and I wonder if you've ever walked into like a heated conversation, and you don't know the context, but you walk into it, and you're kind of trying to catch up to figure out what happened in that conversation to bring you to that place. That's a little bit of what we're going to do over the next 30 minutes, hopefully 30 minutes, and it's worth it. Jesus and a group of religious leaders from Jerusalem, they confront one another. And it's this challenging passage, but the implications for us are significant. And so we're going to go through that, try to make sense of it, and then try to tease out where we can see some things that relate to our own lives. So Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through down to verse 20. This is what it says. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied to them, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their mother or father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today and ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear Jesus, and that we would have the ability to understand what it is he's talking about and wants for us, your people today. So Lord, give us ears to hear you and hearts that are willing and ready to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you come to this passage, especially if you haven't been with us as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, you're kind of like, what is going on here? It seems a little bit confusing on several fronts. We have these teachers of the law. It makes you ask, what's the law? And they're upset about unclean hands. And we have this tradition of elders that gets contrasted with the commands of God. And it just seems a little bit strange. Even if you're not new, there's a lot of different words and ideas that are coming at you, and it can be a little jarring. And what I want to try to do is explain how we get to this moment between Jesus and the religious leaders by going through what the law was, why it was important, how the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to this place where they saw hand washing as a big deal. Otherwise, this is all going to seem a little crazy and over the top. So we have Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're religious leaders who take Scripture seriously. They have this particular interpretation of Scripture, a kind of heritage, a heritage that is precious to them. The teachers of the law, or Torah — the Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible, and the word Torah is usually translated as the law. But this word is tricky, because as this guy Tim Mackey notes, while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said he was bringing that story to fulfillment, to its fulfillment. Jesus' understanding of the Torah, though, was often in conflict with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. To some, it was as if Jesus was actually trying to get rid of it or destroy it. But Jesus himself teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so the story of that we read of in the Bible, it tells us that God created humanity, who then rebels against him, seeks life apart from him. But God chooses this guy named Abraham to bless all the nations through his family. And his family ends up enslaved in Egypt. And God comes and rescues them. And then he makes an agreement with his family, who becomes Israel. And the word that the authors of the Bible use for agreement is covenant. In that covenant, they are like the terms of agreement, and they include all of the laws that God gave to Israel. And so the covenant was these terms of the relationship, how they're going to relate to one another, how they're going to relate to God. And by following these, Israel would experience flourishing and show the surrounding nations around them what God is like. And so some of these laws were about, how you relate to God and others, like the famous Ten Commandments. And then there were other laws about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the other nations. And many of these rituals related to being pure before God, which makes you ask, so why would you need to be pure before God? And the simple answer is because God's holy. God is the only being with the power to create the cosmos and a world like ours that is full of life and beauty. There's no other being like him. And that's what we're talking about when we say holy. He's set apart from all others. He's wholly different from all other beings. He has no equals. And Tim Mackey, he offers this helpful metaphor for God's holiness. It's like the sun. Within our solar system, the sun, it's unique and it's incredibly powerful. And it's the source of life on our planet. And in this sense, you could say that the sun is holy. But if you push this metaphor just a little further, the whole area around the sun is holy too. And the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets, the more dangerous it also becomes. God's holiness is like that. God's creative power and goodness that generates life is also dangerous. If you get closer to the sun, eventually you will disintegrate. Something like that is at work in God's holiness. If you're impure, his presence is dangerous. Not because his presence is bad, but because it's so good. And this is the paradox of God's holiness. And so for Israel, the main place where God's presence was located was in their temple in Jerusalem, and in this one specific room called the Most Holy Place. And so whether you were a priest or just a regular person, if you lived in the land surrounding around the temple or next to the temple, you were near God's holy presence, and it was dangerous, especially if you were impure. So becoming pure was the Bible's solution. And abiding by the moral laws that were found in this covenant, this agreement, were part of that, but so were these ritual laws. Coming into contact with diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids made you impure. And being ritually pure was this state where you separated yourself from anything related to death. Now, if you became impure, it wasn't necessarily sinful. You may have done it by accident. What was a sin was coming into God's presence when you were impure. And so many of these ritual laws were about purifying yourself before God. Are you with me? Hopefully. All right. It's these set of laws that the religious leaders are making a big deal about. And they say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, what's interesting is there are tons of passages in the Old Testament that refer to washing yourself, but the overwhelming majority are specific instructions for priests before they go before God. Not to like lay people, your average person, but to priests. There's only one passage that speaks to people who aren't priests, and it's kind of obscure, and it doesn't really relate to eating food, and it includes instructions to wash all of yourself on top of your hands. So it's pretty hard to take that and get it to this place where you need to wash your hands. So what's going on? How did these guys get there and get so worked up about it? See, they took the biblical washings for the priest and they transfer them on to the people in their home. Why? It seems a little bit unnecessary, right? But it's because they believe that the table in the home was just as holy as the table in the temple. They wanted to set it apart at all times. Here's how this guy, E.P. Sanders, puts it. He says, they wanted to sanctify the entirety of life, to make common life as holy as the temple, filled with the presence of God. To this end, they agreed to handle, sell, and eat food in virtually the same state of purity as that which the Bible prescribes for the priests in the temple. So if you look at this charitably, this is like when Protestants rediscovered, hey, we believe in a priesthood of all believers, that all of God's people can serve Him. This is kind of what they're trying to do here. That's what's at least part of what's going on. And so now we can understand why they're so upset with Jesus and His disciples. Because they think they're honoring God's law by keeping this tradition. And Jesus' disciples are not keeping it. They're dishonoring that tradition. Jesus' disciples, they're being incredibly arrogant. How dare they break this tradition that's been handed down by generations? Who do they think they are? And who do you think you are, Jesus, to ignore them? These disciples are ritually impure before God. In other words, they're accusing Jesus of breaking the Old Testament law by permitting His disciples to ignore the ceremonial hand-washing ritual before eating. And Jesus, His response is great because He doesn't explain to them why. He doesn't say, oh, it's because of this. He doesn't point out, well, you guys, you know what? We're just going to have to agree to disagree here. We just have a difference of opinion. Instead, Jesus flat out confronts them with the bigger issue that is at work here. So He goes straight to them and says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Now to us, we're like, what does that have to do with washing your hands? But He's getting it to the bigger picture here. You take the commands of God seriously? You honor the commands of God? You can't even see that your own tradition encourages you to explain away the commands of God. And so He uses this one example. For God has said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses their father or their mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used for their father or mother is, quote, devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Now this is a little bit strange. This phrase, devoted to God, it refers to this idea in Hebrew called korban. Korban was a vow of full surrender of yourself and your resources to God. This was this vow. And the tradition of the elders, they believed that a vow made to God superseded a commitment made to parents. And so it couldn't be withdrawn. You couldn't make this vow at one point in your life and then later on realize, shoot, my parents need it, so I'm going to have to back out. They're like, no, you have to fulfill that. So if you devote these things to God yourself and all of your resources, then you can't help your parents if they're in that time of need. Now, this makes sense on one level. If you try to be charitable and go with the logic of it, this is what they're doing. We're prioritizing our relationship with God above all of the things, they would say. Isn't God more important than parents, than any other relationship? But then we have, of the Ten Commandments, the fifth one says, honor your parents. And yet the first four that come before us tell us and call us to honor God. And so by their logic, if someone devoted everything that they had to God and His work, and then therefore regrettably skipped over helping and caring for their parents in their old age, the person couldn't be faulted. They were in the clear. And this is the problem Jesus is getting at. He is condemning the logic of their system of interpreting the Bible. If God commanded his people to care for their parents, then any teaching that seeks to undermine and divert this command, even if done for the sake of God, stands in opposition to his will. And that's what their tradition, the tradition of the elders, was doing. Which is why he calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. That word hypocrites, it refers, like, it's literally means like actors. You guys are phonies. You're hypocrites. You're pretenders. And that's what they are in two ways. In one way, I think we generally think of it. Yes, you're phony in that your outward lives don't match up with your inward lives. That's the way we typically think of it. But you're also phonies because you're irresponsible interpreters of the Bible. You are living as if you love God's command, his word. You're not even abiding by it. You found ways to excuse yourself from actually having to obey him. Jesus will teach us that the whole law, all of the Old Testament, could be summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Their interpretation, their tradition, failed to do that. You could resist loving other people, other neighbors, like your parents, by making a vow to God and say, I gotta promise you all of this stuff, so parents, I can't help you, I promised it to God. And that's why their worship is in vain. Their worship is wrong because their teaching is wrong and they're encouraging other people to live this way. Their hearts are far from God because hearts that love God will seek to obey his commands, not focus on the teachings of humans. And what's worse is they're blind to their error. They're blind, and anyone following them will make themselves blind too. Hand washing rituals for all people, Korban, these were human inventions, and they weren't directly taught by God. He didn't put it in the law that way. It was them taking things too far. And so Jesus doesn't flat out reject all tradition for all of time, but what he does do is he does reject any tradition that confuses itself with God's commands. He does reject any tradition that seeks to undermine God's word. Their excessive devotion to their precious heritage caused them to put their tradition on equal footing with God's commands, as if it was God's command. And Jesus says they're not the same. They're not on equal footing. They don't have equal authority. Not too intense, right? Okay, so part of what I was thinking through this week is like, how does this speak to us? And I think one of the areas where this teaches or reminds us of things is specifically about worship. Jesus brings it there to worship. He says they worship me in vain. They've gotten it wrong, and they've gotten it so wrong that they think they can actually ignore or disregard what God has called us to. And they think when they worship that he's pleased. And he's like, it's done in vain. Your hearts are actually far. And what I find is like this idea that worship is more than just singing to God. And that seems really obvious, but it's worth saying. We often think of worship as singing songs to God. And when we use that word worship, we're like, oh, we're going to worship. And then we think of song. And it is that, but there's more to it than that. Passages like this remind us it's far more than that. Our whole lives are meant to be worship. It includes studying scripture, obeying God, prayer, serving others, loving God, confessing and turning away from sin, forgiving others, and more. In Romans 12, Paul urges Christians, he says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's our whole selves to God, our whole lives. So it is singing, but it's so much more. And sometimes it's easy for us just to think, oh, on Sunday morning when I gather with others and we sing, that's when I worship. And then we lose sight of every other part of the week, of our lives. So what might that look like? This guy, William Temple, he describes five components of worship that I found helpful. And the way I've set up this quote is just meant to make it easier to read. He says it's to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, or by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And what I appreciate about it is it's actually centered on who he is, and actually bringing ourselves to him. And our conscience is quickened as we come into his presence and recognize his holiness. That there's no one else like him. There's no one kinder, more gracious, more powerful, more generous than him. There's no one more pure than him. We feed our mind with the truth of God, that we actually remind ourselves or bring our mind to that place where we see who he is. And we purge our imagination with the beauty, that there is no being more beautiful than him. And that what he creates is beautiful. And we open our hearts to the love of God. Our hearts, the center, the control center of our being, our emotions, our thoughts, our desires, our will, all of that. We open ourselves up to his love. And then we devote our will to his purposes. The second thing that I think we can draw from this is that the basis for true worship is God's word. We often think of worship as something that we do. But a fundamental part of worship is first and foremost something that we do not do. It's something that God has done. God gives us his word, God's word to us. He has made himself known to us. He has rescued us. He has forgiven us. He loved us first. We love in response. And we learn what God desires for our life and for the world through his commands. And in light of what Jesus says to these religious teachers of the law, then understanding God's word to us is worship. When we seek to actually understand what he's called us to, that is worship. So our next point, understanding God's word is worship. Seeking to understand what God wants for you is worship. He doesn't parse out every single detail of your life, but he does make the big picture desires clear for us. The religious leaders fail to capture this. They've majored on the minors. They've minored made them these major weighty things. And so they worship God in vain. And one of the ways you and I have to understand God's word is that we have to respect that scripture is for us. But it wasn't initially written to us. We get to listen in. Like Paul writes these letters not to Cascades Church in 2024. He's written these letters to the church in Corinth or Philippi. And we listen in, but we need to understand what they meant in their first context for their original audience, and then tease out applications that are for us. We do a disservice to God and ourselves when we jump to an application to our lives without respecting what the author intended. And when we do this, when we seek to understand his word, we honor him. The fourth thing I think we can draw from this is that you can't properly worship apart from discovering Jesus. Scripture will teach us that Jesus is the Word of God. The beginning of John's Gospel says that he's the Word and that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The Word enfleshed. I love the way my son's Jesus Storybook Bible describes it. It says that Jesus is God's message for us. Everything he wants to tell us in a person. Which means we cannot properly understand the whole of Scripture apart from the person of Jesus. It won't make sense. And we see that in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel teaches us that on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and at one point, we are told, beginning with Moses, so the law, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on, he appears to all of the disciples. And in Luke 24, verse 44, we're told, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all pointed to Jesus. Jesus brings all of those things to a head, to what God was always intending to do, humanity reunited with God, ruling with Him, loving Him and loving others. Jesus is the one who ties all of it together and makes it possible. And this is why you can't properly worship apart from discovering Him, which is what brings us to what Jesus teaches the crowd and then His disciples afterwards. Jesus says, you want to know what really defiles you? You want to know what really makes you impure? I'll tell you, it isn't what you put in your mouth that defiles, it's what issues out of your heart and mouth. Jesus explains to Peter, saying in verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from your heart. That's your problem. Our hearts, human hearts, are impaired. We've got tainted hearts. And the purity laws that Israel had, they were part of what marked them or set them apart among the nations. And they did cleanse you for a time. They worked for a time. But they had completed the task that God had for them now that Jesus had arrived. With Jesus, there would be a new marker. The purity that God had always been interested in is the kind where people fully love God and fully love others. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, stealing, lying, falsely accusing people, all of these are failures to love others and therefore love God. All of these defile you. These pour out from your heart, that control center of your being, your desires, your thoughts, your emotions, your will. Your heart is the problem. Your heart's impaired. And what God has been interested in and the law pointed towards was a more radical purity and a greater love that would be rooted in the transformation of the heart. A transformation made possible through Jesus Christ, through His life, through His death and resurrection. And so moving forward, the distinctive mark of God's people wouldn't be these purity laws or the law in general. It would be hearts transformed by the Spirit of God as people put their faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit would dwell in them, removing all impurity, filling them with His love, changing their desires, and leading them in the way of Jesus. This is a way that Galatians 5:22 says is marked with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you put your trust in Jesus, God will change your heart so that you find in yourself the desire to obey Him. And through the Spirit, you have the power to obey His commands. And this is a lifelong process, isn't it? Definitely not overnight, as much as I wish it was. If we're honest, we feel this gap between the promised truth of the gospel and our lived experience. He cleanses us and He gives us a new heart, a heart that does want to obey and trust Him and love others. But we often will fall back into our old ways of relating, ways that are more like the old you than the new one God has created. And so I think an appropriate way for us to respond is actually to come to Him, to the one who's able to cleanse our hearts, to the one who's able to renew our hearts, to fill our hearts with courage, with strength, with hope. And so we're going to do that through communion. We welcome you to take communion with us if you're a follower of Jesus. In communion, there's this declaration that God makes to us. It declares the gospel to us that Christ died for you to cleanse you of all impurity, all sin, all poor and broken ways of relating to God and others. And now in Christ, you are forever clean, pure, innocent before God. That's how he relates to you because of Jesus. Communion declares that to us. It declares that Christ saw our sinful hearts of stone, and in love he died for you so that you would be given a new heart, one that is tender to him and to others. It declares that Christ's dying breath brought you life, a new life, changed with the power and grace of God. There are two passages that I was thinking of. One is 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all of our unrighteousness. In Hebrews 9:14, which says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? If all of our lives are meant to be worship, and if we cannot worship God apart from knowing Jesus, then we need to come to him and confess our need for him. Those areas where we've fallen short, where we got it wrong. And then ask that he would renew us and strengthen our hearts so that we can serve the living God. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to give us time to do that, where we come before him and ask him for forgiveness. And it sometimes, like, we just need little reminders. It's like, Lord, like, I need patience towards, and you just insert who that person is, because I've fallen short over and over this week, over and over again this week. Forgive me for the way I talked about this person. God, I hate this person and I haven't wanted to admit it, but I feel it within me. Forgive me. God, I've cared more about what this person thinks about me than what you do. God, I've wanted to trust you in this area, but over and over again, I have resisted it and I've actually avoided you. God, I've held on to this money or this relationship or this job, this home, this dream because it's made me feel safe, even though you've invited me to trust you with it. And this anxiety has made me irritable, unkind, and unpleasant to everyone, including myself. Forgive me. God, I need you to change my heart. I want to obey you. I want to forgive them the way you forgive me. I want my thoughts, your thoughts, to be what I care about most. I want to trust you. I want to be generous. I want to walk in faith, not in fear. I am struggling to believe you love me. Help me receive your love. That's what we want to do right now. Confess and then ask him to lead us. So let's take a moment before him.